Acts 18 is our text this morning. Before we go into it, why don't we take a moment just to bow in prayer and ask God to prepare our hearts to receive his truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege now that we have of being able to hear you speak through your word. God, thank you for the way that you moved by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to inspire these men to write down what you wanted them to write. God, you worked in their hearts through their writing talents and their abilities to put together a story here in Acts that is your story. And so, Father, we pray that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. Keep me from saying anything that's not in keeping with your truth. I pray you'd help me to be faithful to your word in how I interpret it, but also in how I apply it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think you'd probably agree with me, those of you who are a little farther along in your lives, that there are some towns that are just daunting. I always remember the first time I went from a small rural farm community in Callander, Ontario. Some of you might not even know where that is. That's okay, I didn't know where Exeter was. But, the first time I went from Callander to Toronto, and I remember, there's a point where you kind of come over a hill and Toronto would open up in front of you. I remember sitting on the bus, the Greyhound bus, and like there it was. And I almost puked, to be honest. I was so frightened. And, I was going right into the heart of the city on, Dundas and University Avenue and to the Ontario College of Art, which was just strange anyway, on its own, not, apart from being in the middle of a big, scary city like Toronto. And it was so different. And we all know that some towns are just tough to break into. Some are tough to live in. And some towns are dangerous to be in, right? We think of some of those suburbs of Toronto and of the GTA. And worldwide, some towns, cities are difficult to live in and dangerous. Well, in Acts 18 here, Paul arrives in a really tough town, probably the toughest town in that entire region, the toughest town he'd faced probably up until this point. He's going to face another tough one in Ephesus. But ancient Corinth was something. Corinth was a challenging city for a new mission and to plant a new church in. It was tough in all kinds of different ways. It was strategically situated. We can see why Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was right on the one side of an isthmus that connected mainland Greece and southern Greece to a huge kind of like peninsula. It was called the Peloponnesus, and it connected it to southern Greece. And so it was this little isthmus was only like 3 miles wide. There was really nothing to it. It was almost like a tract of land that connected this huge peninsula to southern Greece. And Corinth was right there. As a matter of fact, it was a prominent sort of trading town because boaters would put their boats overland to connect to two oceans over that isthmus. And so if the boat was small enough, they'd roll it along rollers between oceans instead of having to sail all the way around, which was a very dangerous journey around the Peloponnesus. And so Corinth was the place to be. It was a vital center of trade. It actually had a population of 200,000 people, so it was a big city. It was situated next to a huge, a fairly large mountain, 1,800 feet. It was called the Acro-Corinth, and all the way up this impregnable fortress of a city and a mountain were temples to gods. And at the very top was the temple to the goddess Artemis. It was a saying at the time in the first century, if you were wanting to describe somebody who was completely immoral and out of control in their life, you would call them a Corinthian. The reputation of Corinth as a center for moral corruption was so widespread that it had become a byword, kind of like Sin City to describe Las Vegas, Nevada. Corinth, at this time, was the porn capital of the ancient world. It was the center for the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek fertility goddess, and in Rome, she was called Diana of the Ephesians. She'll be worshipped in Ephesus as well. Its temple housed 1,000 temple prostitutes. And on top of that, try this one on, it was the center for the worship of Melicertes, the patron god of sailors. So, you know, prostitutes and sailors, what could go wrong, right? But God provides providentially for the Apostle Paul in the midst of this. We're going to see down the, as we move on, that Paul was scared, and for good reason. If I was going into that town, I'd be scared too. The second thing we want to note, apart from the challenge of this city as a place for a mission, is that God always provides a team and a word of hope for the mission. Paul arrives in Corinth and being trained as a tent maker and a leather worker, by Jewish law, every theological graduate had to be able to make their own way and make a living. And so Paul, as a graduate of theology, was trained as a tent maker. And so he meets up providentially, you know, maybe he asked around, hey, you know, guys know any tent makers in Corinth? Providentially, he meets up with just not any tent maker, but a believing tent maker. A tent maker who'd trusted in Christ by the name of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. So Luke makes an interesting historical note, if you'll notice in your text in verse 2. It says there that they were forced to leave Rome due to the edict of Claudius. And this is just a tip of the hat to Luke as a historian. This is why we can read our New Testament and know that this is not some made-up story. This is history. And Luke was a master historian of his day. Claudius, that Luke is referred to, was the emperor of Rome from AD 41 to 54. Right in about 49 to 50, we know, is when Paul was here. And so the Roman historian Suetonius records that on January 25th of 49 AD, Claudius issued a decree to have all the Jews expelled from Rome in order to put down riots that were happening among the Jews all over the city. And he writes in his history of Claudius, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. And of course, Suetonius wrote this about 70 years after the events. Crestus was not some dude, it was Christ. And so these riots were happening because Jews were disputing over the identity of Christ. The gospel had already reached Rome before Paul even got there. And more than likely, Jewish Christians like Aquila and his wife had to escape Rome because of their witness to Jesus as the true Messiah. This is history, man. You know, Acts was not made up by people after the fact. Luke was a trained historian, and he writes history for us. So when we read this, we know this is an accurate account of what happened, and God is speaking through this history. So God leads Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. He leads them to them and finds a temporary means of being able to make a living while he testifies of Jesus among the Jews and the Greeks. And then Priscilla and Aquila later prove to be faithful servants and helpers of Paul. They even risked their life for him a little bit later on down the road. And then what happens after this? We read that soon Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul in Corinth and provide Paul with an offering for the churches from the churches in Macedonia. And that then enables Paul to go into full-time preaching the word of God in Corinth. And we read in verse 6 that Paul was soon opposed and reviled by the Jewish leadership in Corinth, though he shakes the dust off his feet and says, you don't want to listen? I'm going to go and tell people who do. I'm going to the Gentiles. Which probably made them even more mad. Now, at this point, Paul was probably dreading a replay of what happened to him in so many of the other cities, in particular in Macedonia, where Jews, when they were fed up with him, followed him along the way from city to city, stirring up riots and trouble against him. But what happens? Soon, Greeks start coming to Christ. But not only that, we find out as we read on that the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, where he just got kicked out of, gets saved. Now that's over the top, right? Like, the ruler of the synagogue coming to faith, and you talk about a strategic conversion. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul's message, believed and were baptized. So not only is there this stirring among the highest echelons of leadership among the Jews, but Corinthians, you know, immoral, wild living people, are coming to faith in Christ and being baptized. And through that baptism, symbolizing their willing submission to Christ. A change of life. Quite a difference even from Athens, right? Paul's reception in Athens was kind of lukewarm. A few people believed, but here it's an out-and-out moving of the city in a powerful way. But then in verse 9, something interesting happens. God speaks to Paul in a vision by night and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack and harm you, Paul. Just so you know, this is not going to be a replay, dude. For I have many in this city who are my people. What a comfort that must have been to Paul. God had to tell Paul, though, not to be afraid. Why? Because he was afraid. The great apostle Paul, you know, Mr. Dude, I can take on everything. He was afraid. If I was in Corinth, I would be afraid. Afraid of what? A replay of the Macedonian opposition. Riots, right? Discouragement. Indifference, like in Athens. What happens is after a while of this, you start to get a little bit cynical and fearful. You know, things are going good now, but then you start looking over your shoulder when the next riot's going to happen. You know, the ruler of the synagogue that hates you, they just lost their main guy to the gospel. What could happen? No doubts were threats and intimidations we don't even read about here. Either way, Paul was scared. Paul, the great apostle, was scared. You know, would his converts last? Would they handle the opposition? Would he be forced to leave before even getting started? So God mercifully speaks these words of encouragement and security to Paul. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. And I'm working in the city, dude. And this is where we see next God delivering on his promises to accomplish his mission in verses 12 to 17. Sure enough, we read in verse 12 that there's a change in the provincial governor for this region. And a new guy comes in by the name of Gallio. And right away, the Jews see this change in leadership in the Roman government as an opportunity to bring charges against Paul, accusing him of religio illicita, an illicit religion that doesn't conform to the standards of the state, which was a really serious charge, so serious that it was actually brought up before the Roman governor. In verse 12, we read that they brought Paul before the tribunal, or the Bema seat, the place of judgment. And it basically was a raised platform just outside of the residence of Gallio, where he would sit in judgment on issues that were deemed worthy of being brought before the proconsul. Well, what happens? Something totally unexpected, especially for the Jewish opposition. Gallio rules in Paul's favor and refuses to hear the case as it had nothing whatsoever to do with Roman law. So why are you guys here? Don't bug me with this. Get out of my face, basically. Now, from our perspective, we don't understand how huge of a win this was for the Apostle Paul, because Gallio was the younger brother of a very famous and well-known philosopher and poet and politician by the name of Seneca. And that name might sound familiar to some of you who are familiar with Greek philosophers and history, and some of you might be going, huh? It doesn't matter. The guy was very prominent and very well-known in the culture of the day. Gallio himself was respected and honored throughout the entire Roman Empire. Ergo, when he ruled in favor of Paul, that ruling had political punch, pretty much ensuring for Paul that it would be upheld in all of the Roman provinces, not only the one he was in. Only God could do something like that, right? What looked like a total loss, God kept his promise and turned for a total win. Now, Christianity and Paul's preaching was religio licita, legitimate. At least for the next decade, until the reign of Nero, Paul would be free to preach all over the Roman Empire without being accused before Rome. Jews would still persecute him, but it's a done deal, dude. Because of this providential ruling by Gallio, God kept his promise. So, I got some time left there, Bob. I'm doing okay. 2 minutes. No pressure. What's the takeaway? Well, number one, we're living in a challenging time and a challenging culture to plant a church. We're in a post-Christian culture that's strong distaste for media or anything Christian. People have moved past the Christian thing, and if they haven't, they don't want to have anything to do with it. And on top of that, it's COVID, right? I said the C word again. Who would ever dream of wanting to plant a church in COVID? Answer, God. It's what he does. It's how he works. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, we read there, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in his presence. God moves, and it's his way to move in the toughest places, at the strangest of times, in order to remind us that the work is his work and not ours. Right? Amen? All he asks of us is that we trust him. You see, here's a fact of life here, and nice. Bob's going, ah. Yep. The ducks are never going to line up here, right, for this project. They never will. It will never be a good time to plant a church financially. It'll never be a good time to have volunteers leave this church to help in the church plant. It'll never be a good time for Pastor Aaron to leave. It's not supposed to be a good time. Do you get it? That's the point here. There is no good time. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to believe. If all the ducks were lined up, there'd be zero faith, right? What does God honor? When we step out in faith and trust him when the ducks don't line up. And I tell you, before going into Corinth, there were no ducks for Paul. If this plant's going to be pleasing to God, then it's going to require faith on our part to believe God can do it even when all the financial and logistical ducks don't line up perfectly. Now, having said that, does that mean we don't plan? No. But it means we do our planning by depending. We depend instead on the power of God to bring fruit, not in our human plans. Secondly, God has provided a Paul for us in Pastor Aaron. God will provide him with a team, and he will do so providentially and strategically. He's going to send to Pastor Aaron his Silas's and Timothy's and Luke's and Priscilla's and Aquila's. Maybe God is calling you to this work this morning. Pray about it. Talk to Pastor Aaron. See if you would be a good fit for this work. And maybe you're here and God has put a burden on your heart to reach this region as a church planter. Start preparing now by reaching out to your neighbors. Join with us as we train for mission. Thirdly, God is a people that he has already chosen and prepared to respond in the place that he's going to lead us. Just like Lydia in chapter 16, who was waiting to hear the gospel and believe because God had prepared her heart to receive it. When and where God leads, he always provides. Our part's to believe his promise of provision. Our part's to believe his promise that the harvest is ripe and follow him into that harvest. And finally, God will deliver on his promise to accomplish his mission here in Huron County through Emmanuel and through this church plant. You know, folks, the more I go and hang out in different communities around here, the more I have come to the conviction that this whole region needs to be replanted. It does. It had its heyday in the 70s and 80s. But the whole region now needs to be replanted. And who's going to do it? God has positioned us strategically through the years of faithful pastors who have preached the gospel and trained people for this moment in Emmanuel's history. I'm humbled as I look back at the history and, you know, how you've had pastor after pastor after pastor keeping this church vibrant through the preaching of the gospel. I'm just here now at this strategic moment in the church's history to say, let's go. Let's now be used of God to be an Antioch church in a region where churches need our leadership to be planted and reestablished so the gospel can ring out again with clarity throughout our region. Amen? That's what we need. And this is the time because everything's coming together. And my question to you this morning is, are you in? Are you in? It's going to take a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. A lot of trusting. But are you in? What can you do? Well, you can start by praying and praying and praying. Go deep in your relationship with God. Train in ministry. Get involved in serving. Help in youth and kids club and Sunday school, all the other ministries. Set up chairs. You know, it's kind of funny. Agreement, I had a guy who was a chair setter upper dude, right? And that's what he did. And I remember him coming to me one day and said, Tim, God's just, I want to grow, man. I want to go deeper with God. And I remember taking him to the Charles Simeon Trust preaching lectures because he wanted to become a preacher. And it was all pastors there. And the guy gets up and, you know, everybody said, I'm so-and-so pastor from so-and-so. And, you know, and he gets up and go, I'm the chair guy. And everybody breaks out of the love, like, yeah, man, chair guys are welcome, right? Because God uses chair guys. And now he's studying at Heritage while he's being a truck mechanic, right? Become a member. If you're a member, lead a small group. Share the gospel with your neighbors. Don't be content to be a bystander in this adventure, man, because it's exciting and it's awesome. And you're going to see God work firsthand. And why do we do it? That God may be glorified. Amen. That his gospel would be proclaimed from sea to sea. And that people would hear. And that lives would be transformed to the glory and praise of our God. Let's pray.